C.I. Schofield, we've talked about before in past lessons. We won't repeat all that now, except to say that he is often in our current culture a name associated with dispensational Bible teaching. That doesn't mean you have to be associated with him. We've been covering a series that we've titled Correcting Schofield, because there's a lot of things he had right, and then there's a lot of things he had wrong that we're learning. And so Schofield is not our pope and not our authority. God's word is, which thus the verse to rightly divide the word of truth, and not simply Schofield's writing or whomever else. He wasn't the first dispensationalist. He wasn't the only dispensationalist. And he of course, in his booklet, was trying to encourage people to study the Bible for themselves so that they can see in the Bible how to interpret it properly, how to rightly divide it. And in so doing, he was trying to give these subjects that were important for the new Bible student to understand and discern differences in. Because in his day especially, and it continues even today, people tend to think that all the Bible speaks about the same thing, and there's only one gospel and one resurrection and one coming of Christ, and they spiritualize a lot of the scripture. But if you were to take the Bible literally and take it for what it says, you start to see that you have to discern differences in the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and in that resurrection and this resurrection. And today we'll talk about judgment and how there isn't simply just one general judgment. So when we talk about studying the Bible dispensationally, what we're talking about is what God is doing and God's will. That's what we're trying to do. It's not trying to defend a system of dispensations. Schofield had seven. We've already been through that. He loved counting things and loved to enumerate things. Probably isn't seven the way Schofield described it. We dealt with that in the past. But dispensational Bible study is simply looking at what God has dispensed, what he's revealed in the scripture progressively through the Bible, and asking the question, well, what is he doing today? What was he doing? What will he do? How is what he's doing now differs from what he has done and what he will do? The other part of dispensational Bible study and asking the question about what God is doing is, what is our responsibility to God? Amen. After you ask and learn God's will, the other side of that coin is, well, are you going to do that or not? Are you going to participate in what he said to do? And, of course, if he's not doing it, you have no obligation to participate. And so it speaks to what God is doing, his will, and our responsibility to what God is doing. That's what we're trying to figure out in studying the Bible this way and dispensationally. Now, responsibility, generally, requires judgment. That's the point of responsibility, being accountable to and answerable to some duty. And so to have responsibility, which God has given all people and the church in this dispensation, it requires judgment. God, in the beginning of the Bible, made man responsible beings. Yeah. He didn't just say, you know what? Here's life. Have at it. Like, in the beginning, he made man and woman, male and female, and he gave them dominion. And he said, responsibly, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. There was a job for them to do. Therefore, they would be accountable and answerable to their creator for the job he gave them life to perform. It's no different with you and I, even though you and I are not living in the Garden of Eden and might have a different responsibility than Adam and Eve, particularly in the Garden of Eden. We do have, according to God's revealed will, a responsibility. And so life isn't simply handed out for you to entertain yourself, but rather to be responsible to do with it what God has entrusted you to do. Now, at that point, the question would be very pertinent. What is God doing? What does he want me to do? Because you have responsibility to perform that and to be a part of that. Now, people tend to think that if God, or we are responsible to God, or God has told us to do something, they tend to think, because we look at our life from our birth to our death, that death relieves us from that responsibility. And the closer we get to death, we can retire and thus not have responsibility, right? That's what people think of retirement. And so I'm giving up responsibility. And then when I die, I'm not on the stage anymore, and so I just have no responsibility. The Bible teaches that death is not the abnegation, the renunciation of responsibility. Actually, when you die, that's when you are accountable to God. Amen. And so it doesn't say you're no longer responsible because you're dead. Now you're dead. Now it's time for the reckoning, right? The responsible moment, all right? And so because of that, the Bible teaches resurrection from the beginning to the end. Death is a fact of life now, in that after man's sin, it brought death into the world, and thus all men sin by one man. Sin entered, and death by sin. But also the Bible teaches our responsibility to God and therefore judgment. Amen. And God is not, in this dispensation and many other people's lives, judging them while they're yet living in their mortal flesh. The judgment is always after they die in the Bible. Well, if the judgment is after one dies, God's not up there judging corpses, folks. There's resurrection. This is what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And so you see, when the Bible teaches God's will and your responsibility, and then men die because of sin, and then judgment, it's teaching the necessity of resurrection. Resurrection is required for judgment. So Acts 17, verse 31, Paul talks about how by this one man, God's going to judge the world. And the evidence of that is that he was risen from the dead. He said, what's resurrection have to do with the judgment? Because Christ can't judge unless he's alive, and no one else can be judged unless they come back from the dead. And no one can come back from the dead unless Christ conquers death and makes that possible for everybody. Okay, and so you have a resurrection. We deal with resurrections last week and how everyone gets resurrected. There's some resurrected unto life and there's some resurrected unto damnation. But raising again to appear before the Lord in a judgment is something everyone will partake in because the responsibility of life that we have assumed that people want to neglect that responsibility. Okay, this is why it's important and why God's given us life to learn what he said. To do his will. We know, of course, the Bible clearly explains his will for today, that he will have all men be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. His will is that in everything you give thanks, you be grateful and thankful for what he's done, for the things he's provided, that you would avoid fornication, which seems like just picking one sin out of all of them, but actually it's pretty significant when you talk about society and the structure that things are in. So your sanctification, you're being set apart for God's purpose. All these is what the Bible clearly says. This is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. So it's important we know these things. In Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 we'll start reading here. Which if you had a copy of the Greek Vaticanus, this would be absent from that manuscript in the original copyist writing in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24 because that so-called superior Greek text ends in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Not inconveniently, before the passage that speaks about not repeated sacrifices being offered to God. I say not inconveniently because it's called Vaticanus because it's in the Roman Catholic Vatican, and the Roman Catholics repeatedly offer sacrifices to God. So I don't know if that's a coincidence of history or a great irony of history or just something proving anything, but Hebrews 9, verse 24 says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often. That's the part I was referring to, where every week in the Catholic Mass, they re-offer Christ in his body and his blood. But he says he does not offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen. Notice here the appearing of Christ. You see that? The coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ. This is what Jeremy taught a couple weeks ago about the advents of Christ. Scofield has a chapter called the Two Advents. And the first advent Scofield mentions there, as the Bible mentions, is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And it's that first one, really, that people missed because they were looking for his coming in the kingdom and his coming in glory. But he came as a baby in the manger and he came as just a man like anyone else and he came to die. This is what Hebrews 9 says. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ came. And then verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ died. And then it says, after men die, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see the passage in Hebrews 9, 28 clearly teaching Christ will come back. And he'll come back for the Hebrews with salvation here. And so he came the first time to put away sin. The second time he'll come back to bring salvation to the world. And so Hebrews 9, verse 24 to 28 here clearly teaches it's appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. Which means you're alive now, you have responsibility, you will die and then be judged for the life you lived because the life you lived was given to you responsibly from God for his purpose. All right. Look at John chapter 5, verse 21. We covered this passage last week as well about resurrections. In John 5, verse 21, Jesus is talking here and says, "As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them," brings them back to life, "even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Do you see the connection here between resurrection and judgment? Right? If resurrection is inevitable, judgment is the reason why. That's why people are raised from the dead, okay, to appear before the Lord. And in verse 23, it says, "Men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." That means you should worship Jesus as God here. "He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him." It jumped on to verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth." That's resurrection. "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Notice there, the judgment according to what they did, good or evil, determining their life or damnation. Now, Jesus is saying here in John 5 something about Israel's covenant program and his righteous judgment of works that Paul does not repeat, folks. We'll do this a little bit later. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. You having done good or done evil doesn't fall into the equation. You're a sinner. Christ died for your sins. In John 5, he hadn't died yet. But now he's died for your sins. You trust his death, his resurrection to give you life, and you're put into him. Your judgment, as we'll see in a little bit here, is not based upon you doing good or doing evil, but what Christ did that you trust or not. That's salvation. But what I'm trying to pull from the passage here is that Jesus taught judgment of all because all will be resurrected, right? And he is the judge of all, which means when he dies, he resurrects, perform that work. Okay. So in Schofield's booklet, Rightly Around the Word of the Truth, chapter 5 is called Five Judgments. He loved to enumerate things. We've already covered seven dispensations, two advents, two resurrections. And almost every time he numbers something, he gets it wrong, which is interesting. And he'll do it again today. Five judgments is probably trying to fit some numerological meaning, but it's probably not accurate as far as the number of judgments that we'll refer to today. But he had two advents. Jeremy already covered that lesson where it's not just the two, if you remember. Let's draw the chart and reminder here. Jeremy spoke about the coming of Christ the first time in his earthly ministry, remember? He came to die. And then there's the prophetic teaching of the coming of Messiah to the earth in order to set up that kingdom of Israel on the earth. All right, so there's the second coming of him to the earth for prophecy. And Jeremy taught his lessons about the Advent saying, well, if you're going to be technical about Christ coming and his appearing, Paul talks about an appearing of Jesus Christ here for the church. And even before that, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. After Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to the Apostle Paul and revealed to him this information about the mystery, right? This body of Christ information here. And so Jeremy pointed out that there's actually more than just two advents in the Bible if you're reading it through. Someone else pointed out about Jeremy's lesson that isn't it interesting and convenient that people miss the mystery appearances and they stick to the prophecy appearances, which is no doubt a well-thought-out statement. So we have prophecy talking about this kingdom come where Christ is going to return. We have a coming for the church here in the air. We'll meet him in the air. We have Christ appearing after his ascension to an apostle Paul, making him an apostle. And, of course, we have that first coming that's already occurred when he came on earth. We talked about resurrections last week. Schofield says two resurrections. And what he said was that there's a resurrection in the end here for the judgment of all the dead at the great white throne. Great white throne. But he says there's a different resurrection. 1,000 years before a resurrection here. And he's correct. In Revelation chapter 20, before the millennium, there's a resurrection of those who are martyred during the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week here, the time of tribulation and wrath. They're resurrected to go into the kingdom. And then after the 1,000 years, there's a resurrection of the great white throne. So Schofield said there's two trying to point out that there's a 1,000-year difference. You got two right, but what about this one? Aren't we resurrected to meet the Lord in the air?
Amen.
Yep. And, of course, Christ was raised from the dead, right? So you got that one, too, which is pretty significant. So, of course, Scofield was just pointing out the millennium, but there's more than one resurrection. There's quite a few. And it's going to be the same with judgments, as we'll see. But Scofield was trying to point out with his five judgments that he was standing in contrast to, we can argue about the numbers and that sort of business, that's irrelevant to the point, that at his day and even today, there are Christians who would think there's just one general judgment. In the end, way over here, when everything's done, at the great white throne, everyone appears before the Lord in judgment, and the line is very long, and everyone gets judged. Same judgment, same time, same place, same thing. And this is the traditional covenant idea of the judgments. And yet when you read in the Bible, you start seeing that these judgments that the Bible talks about differ in certain aspects. And Scofield gets this exactly right, where he says they differ in the subjects, like who is being judged. Judgments differ. It differs in the time. When is the judgment? At the place, where is the judgment? And most importantly, the result of this judgment, or what is being judged, right? The standard of judgment or the result differs when you read the scripture about judgments. Differs based on who's being judged, when it's being judged. And I was trying to belabor the point that judgment requires resurrection, because you'll see a connection between the coming of Christ when he comes to judge, the resurrections when people appear before him, and the judgments. Essentially, when we appear before the Lord, we're going to be judged. But when do we appear before the Lord? Well, there's different resurrections. There's different comings. We have to understand when he's doing it, what for, to understand these judgments. Okay? Now, to deal with this, we do need to define the word judgment. This will help us quite a bit because the word judgment is used often in different meanings and different contexts. And for the purpose of our lesson today, we're talking about the word judgment and how many there are and when they happen as the actual court that is held to try people over their accountable responsibility to God. Okay, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about punishment. The Bible uses the word judgment in that sense as well. Like, here comes judgment being poured down from God, or I'm going to judge you, right? This is the condemnation and punishment that follows the determination that you're guilty. What we're talking about today is the event that actually determines something. It's the court that's held by God and you standing before him, everyone else standing before him, judging them about a certain, making a determination. It's where God administers that justice. When he says, guilty, innocent, this is what you get, this is what you don't get, it's that thing. It's the trial you see on TV. It's that equivalent when they're standing there and there's the prosecution and all that, and the judge is there and they make the determination. That's not when they go to jail. That's not when they get their lashes or whatever it is. That's when it gets decided. Okay, that's what we're talking about today. How many of those judgments are there? And Scofield wrote in his day, people talked about the general judgment, everyone at the same time. And he said, the Bible doesn't know that term. The term's not in the Bible, general judgment. Okay, but if you look at the details of these judgments, they differ. So we're not referring to even your authority to judge. Paul says, we who are spiritual judge all things. Yep, that's true. That's not what we're talking about today. Because you're not the judge of all the earth. You're not the one that holds court that everyone appears to. You're just given the ability to make judgments based on the word of God. Okay? It's not your authority to judge because you're not the judge of all the earth. We're talking here about the judgments before God himself. We're not talking about punishments. God's judgment is always according to his will. That courtroom that people will stand before God in, it's always according to his will. It's never according to your own. That should be obvious. People don't tend to think through that, though. When you stand before God in judgment, you don't get to judge him. You're the one that's accountable and responsible for what God wills for the life he provided you. It was his life, after all. And so it's always according to his will and our life's responsibility. We better know what that means. And when we look in the Bible, if resurrections are different, we see many resurrections. If advents are different, we see different comings of the Lord. Then, and our responsibilities are different. What God wants you to do is different than what he told Noah to do, what he told Moses to do, what he tells Israel to do. Then the judgments are different, right? That seems to make sense. Just that understanding would solve a lot of questions people have. How can God judge everyone on the same standard? Have you ever heard that before? How can God judge everyone that's never heard? How can God judge everyone according to the same? Because the teaching, there's only one judgment. Everyone's held to the same thing. That's not what the Bible teaches, right? There's a responsibility your life has to God. Everyone will be accountable to him, and thus everyone will be judged before him, and he will judge them according to their responsibility. Okay, he'll judge Paul according to the responsibility he gave him, and Peter according to the responsibility he gave him, and the church according to the responsibility he gave us. Amen. That's how God will judge. He sets the responsible duty. It's his will. And so we have to rightly divide the responsibilities, rightly divide the judgment. So we know how, when we stand before God, we will be judged. Wouldn't that be helpful to know beforehand what God is going to judge you? By the way, it's not us guessing or just trying to sneak around the court. God has told us, just like, by the way, in parallel, just like our legal system, at least you'd like to think it worked that way, where the law tells you the standard by which you're going to be judged, right? So when you are charged and go appear before the judge isn't giving anything new, some surprise. It's supposed to have been told you already what you're charged with, what law you broke, so that you can know to try to defend yourself or not, whether you're guilty or not. Right? It's the same thing in the Bible. God has given you his word, he's given you creation, so you can know him, you can know what his will is, so that when you stand for him in judgment, there's no excuse. Romans 1 says, there's no excuse. Anyone has. It's a day of God's judgment. That day, of course, hasn't come. For many of the judgments that we'll talk about today, hasn't come yet. Which means we're still in the time where people can learn God's will, take that responsibility, respond in the proper way, and be judged always according to God's righteousness, but it turn out for your benefit instead of your detriment. Okay. So let's cover some of these judgments as we finish the lesson here. Let's start with the great white throne judgment, the one at the very end over here. Let me get another color. Great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, there's my throne of judgment. John witnesses this great white throne. Let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 11. We've been here a couple times in our series. By the way, that's not an accident. Dispensationalists who will take the Bible literally, refer to Israel's fulfillment in their kingdom program, speak a lot about the fulfillment of it in Revelation. And so in Revelation 20, it's good for us to know what will happen in the end here. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Notice that verse 12 there speaks the standard upon which they're going to be judged, who's going to be judged, and how they're going to be judged. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the death which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there's the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment. This is the final judgment in the scripture. After this, there's no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. Things are fixed after this point. This is the final determination of the guilty ones, the ones that are the issue. He deals with sin and those where sin resides here. Okay? This is the one that usually, when people say there's only one great judgment, that's the one. The great final one right there. The issue, of course, is that in this description, it talks about the dead appearing before them. In the same context, it says those who were resurrected over here won't take part in the second death. Amen. They're already resurrected. And so Schofield points out rightly, there's this great white throne, but that's very different than this one over here. Yeah. There's at least two judgments here in the end. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it refers to this judgment, talking about those who have life at this point, they will... God will be their God, and they shall be his people. But verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, this is the ultimate final judgment of all the dead. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus spoke of this. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body. Which is easier said than done. Okay? One of the biggest fears that people have in this world, apart from public speaking, is someone killing them, right? And that he says, don't fear them which kill the body. Wow. Yeah, okay. Good motto for life, hard to overcome. Takes a lot of bravery, a lot of courage. You need some hope there. But what's he saying? Don't fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. So again, the Bible teaches in Matthew 10, verse 28, that the soul is eternal. Amen. We have resurrection here. We have a body being dead, but the soul exists. They can't kill the soul. Okay? He says, rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Amen. And so that is the prospect of final judgment here, upon not just your body, but soul. And that's God being the one that judges, and that's what's happening here. They're thrown into the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment. So all these people that appear here, the dead that are raised here to be judged, died back here in history. They died all here. They've been dead. They're raised here for this judgment of their soul, according to their works, according to Revelation chapter 20. Right? If you and I appear before that judgment seat, being judged according to our works, we're going to the lake of fire, folks. Right? We have no hope. That was the judgment of Revelation 20. We need saved. If that's the only judgment there is according to our works when we're dead, we're dead. Yeah, that's a problem. And so this is a resurrection of the wicked. This is the resurrection of those who have not been saved. This is the resurrection of those who have not escaped the final judgment before that judgment occurs. It's the judgment of ungodly men. That's why the result is they're cast into the lake of fire. Notice there's no reference in Revelation 20 about anyone escaping the lake of fire. They're just cast in there. This is the result of that judgment. Now look at Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about when he returns to set up Israel's kingdom. Now when is that? Does he return to set up their kingdom here? We've already established he doesn't. It's over here. Revelation 20 in those 1,000 years. Matthew 25 in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, you see the coming there, the advent of Christ, the so-called second coming according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the second coming to the earth according to prophecy. First time to the earth according to prophecy here, second time according to prophecy here. This is mystery, right? According to prophecy right here. And so it says, when he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Here we got a throne over here. This throne of his glory. He comes and sits on it. And it says, before him, verse 32, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them. Now, where is he sitting again? On the throne of his glory. He's not fighting here. He's already done the war in Revelation 19. He's already fought the fight. He is now sitting with his holy angels on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. It says, and then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's a kingdom that's been spoken of from the foundation of the world, prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And where is this kingdom, by the way? On the earth. Christ is on the earth, on his throne, judging the nations here. So we have nations being judged to enter into the kingdom. The great white throne was after the kingdom had been established already for 1,000 years. See what Scofield says and what the Bible says, right? There's a division between these two judgments. Great white throne, judgment of all the dead. After that, there's no more death. This throne is after he returns in glory, before the kingdom is established, judging which nations get to enter in to that kingdom. Down in verse 35, by the way, that if it's been prepared from the foundation of the world, it's not a mystery, is it? This isn't a mystery, this kingdom. In the very beginning, we read in Genesis 1:28, God responsibly gave man the duty to subdue the earth, to have dominion on the earth. And man has never successfully done that. Now, sure, man has controlled the earth and had empires and all that, but not in righteousness. Right? It's in their sin and corruption and everything else. So when Christ returns, he'll be setting up a kingdom for the first time ever on the earth in righteousness, perfect judgment. And thus judging the nations that are worthy to go in or not. Drop down to Matthew 25, verse 35. I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked and clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Now remember, Jesus is saying this on the throne of his glory when he comes down from heaven. A legitimate question is, when did we do that, Lord? You were in heaven. Right? And this is what's asked. The righteous shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? The righteous nations, by the way. When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king, Messiah, Christ, shall answer from the throne of his glory, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then, of course, he turns to the goat nations here and says, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Everlasting fire. This is not simply a lower place in the kingdom, folks. This is everlasting fire. Okay. Prepared for the devil and his angels. Like, this is where the devil's going. So we have a judgment here that delivers people into fire. It's all green fire there. It's everlasting. Okay. Everlasting from the nations going to that kingdom. And they ask the same question, when did we see you? And he says, in verse 45, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it to me. This passage and the nature of this judgment, the hungry and the poor and the sick and the imprisoned and treating them well, right? That standard of judgment that determines whether you get the kingdom or get everlasting fire is the reason why it was just this last week quoted by a vice presidential candidate about Matthew 25, and now we all agree you should help the poor, you know. It's like, why does that have any import? Well, we all agree you should help the poor, for sure, but you quote Matthew 25. Why do you quote Matthew 25? Because there's a judgment here about those who help the poor. If you help the poor, you get the kingdom. If you don't, you get everlasting fire. No, he didn't teach the hell part, you know. But it was brought up, and he wasn't the first one, so he wasn't like a groundbreaking statement, okay? What Tim Walz said, it was something that pastors have repeated long before him. There's entire Christian ministries called Matthew 25 trying to do this, right? How you treat the hurricane victims will determine, according to their thinking, whether you enter the kingdom on earth or not. Now, should you help hurricane victims? Sure, yes. That's a good thing and righteous thing to do. Does it determine your destiny in the future? That is something Paul objects to. But in Matthew 25, this is the judgment Jesus is describing. It's an earthly kingdom judgment, whether you're going to get in or not, whether you're worthy to be in God's righteous kingdom. Why would he let people in this righteous kingdom that doesn't know his will and doesn't perform the works necessary to be in it? That's one way to have a righteous kingdom, by the way. The criminals, you kick out, right? You don't welcome the criminals. You get them out. And that's what Christ did. He judges that. Now, Scofield gets this spot on in his booklet. Because here's what Scofield will say. Read to you for his booklet here, and judgment, what he calls judgment number four here. He says, the brethren in this passage, Matthew 25, he says, the least of these, my brethren. Now, most every Christian you've heard quote this passage calls the brethren, the least of these, the poor and the hurting and the sick and all that, right? Which Jesus says it was, but they include anyone at any time. Well, Scofield says, the brethren here are believed to be the Jewish remnant who have turned to Jesus as their Messiah during the Great Tribulation, which follows the taking away of the church and is terminated by the glorious appearing of our Lord. He got exactly right. For all the other places that we've talked about him mixing things up in prophecy, he says the brethren, let's write it up here, the brethren that Jesus is talking about, the my brethren, are not simply anyone on the earth. This is remnant Israel. Jesus is saying, how you treat this little flock of mine, how you treat these believers in me, is how you'll be judged here. It's not simply all the poor and all the hunger. Again, I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to help the poor or help the hunger. I'm saying that judgment to go into Israel's kingdom will be based on how they treated Israel here. If you read Revelation, read the prophecies, you'll find there's many nations that oppose Israel, that resist Israel. A lot of prophets have the same type of condemnation. The whole book of Obadiah is against Edom for their mistreatment of Israel. Israel was a small nation. They still are even today. It's a small nation, right? That's a little flock, and even smaller when you have required they believe that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. The Scofield is exactly right. The brethren there is Israel. Now, do you get eternal life and salvation forever based on how you treat Israel today? Many Christians say, yeah, based on Genesis 12 and Matthew 25 and the program that God has for the nations of the earth. But if there's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ, and Paul himself says that Israel is fallen, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you know, you're a sinner who won't be saved unless you trust Christ's finished work on the cross, then Paul himself is saying that his kinsmen, with a heavy heart, he's saying, my kinsmen are lost. Yeah. Right? That's definitely not blessing Israel. That's seeking the truth about them. Yeah. Right? And so in this dispensation, in this time in which God is building the body of Christ that consists of believing Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile that do not believe are both fallen in sin. They're fallen. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. He counts them all in unbelief. Our salvation is determined based on our belief and blessing of Israel. By the way, blessing Israel would be your work, wouldn't it?
Yes.
You do that by your works. You have to do something to bless Israel. If you don't do something, you're not blessing someone. You have to say something, help them, or do something like that. Your salvation is by God's grace through Jesus Christ without your works, so that no man can boast. You know what you can boast about? Blessing Israel. And Christians do. We blessed Israel. Good? Like, why did you think? I mean, it's not bad to bless Israel, I mean, to bless people. But why did you do it? Did you do it because you think by blessing them you're going to be saved by God? That you're going to get a special blessing from God? Because now you're thinking wrong about how you're going to be judged. The Bible teaches that sort of judgment, but not for you.
Amen.
Just like the Bible teaches this judgment over here according to works, but not for you. Different judgments, you see? You read about this judgment in Joel and other prophecies as well. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 talks about the valley of decision, where the nations gather together, and here's the Messiah. And there's going to be a valley decision, a judgment being declared here. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 says, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. See what he says? The pleading is for Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So there's going to be all the nations gathered. There's going to be a judgment here. There's going to be a consequence. And it's for the sake of Israel. Read Revelation and the description of that Daniel 70th week there. Israel's running for their lives in the wilderness. But those good Samaritans that help them out, the nations of the world that help them during the tribulation and don't fight them, get the blessing of a kingdom. And there will be those that enter in. Joel 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So he gathers them all together, he comes back in judgment, and then he sets up that throne and says, I'm here. And they say, well, whose king are you? They say, I'm the king of Israel. Whoops. When the king of Israel sits on the throne of the whole earth, it matters how you treated his people.
Amen.
That's what's going on in Matthew 25. Okay. Peter preached this as well in Acts 2, verse 20. Peter being one of the apostles of Israel, one of the 12 apostles of the 12 tribes of Israel, filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. He says in verse 20 and 21, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see the salvation? So he's talking about this time here in which judgment's going to come. He's going to come back and punish people. He's going to hold this throne, and if they call on his name, bless his people, right? They'll be saved. What Peter says. Now let's look at a third judgment. Because it should be clear that that judgment here before the kingdom and that judgment after the kingdom in Revelation 20 are different judgments, different subjects. One's of the dead, one's of living nations, one's according to their works in all the books that God had written, one's according to how they treat Israel. God's brethren, different standards, different results, different times, different places. There's another judgment. And this will be called the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians, or look at Romans 14. Let's go to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. It always seems like at Schofield, he was not a mid-axis dispensationalist, okay? drops the ball right when you have to rightly divide mystery from prophecy. That's what we see here once again. He gets prophecy and he discerns the different times here. He discerns the advents and different resurrections, but he seems to blur together this mystery over here. Let's see if I can just write mystery up here. The working of God according to the mystery that has been revealed through Paul, this is what he seems to miss. And this judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of the body of Christ, the mystery body that God's working on today. Now, when you don't see the revelation of the mystery, and you think that since the cross happened, and this is still future, that we must be living here, or must be living here, or must be Israel in some way, you're missing the fellowship of the mystery. And you see, what effect does that have, apart from academic? The effect is this, the judgment. How do you think God's going to judge you? Because if you think you're these people, you're looking at that judgment. If you think you're these people, you're looking at that judgment. But if you know who you are in Christ, there's a judgment right here that you're looking for. And you need to know what that judgment is to know how we should operate in the church, the body of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He said there, he's not talking about punishments or anything like that. He's talking about a court, a trial, a determinative time in which we stand before him in a judgment seat. And who's sitting on that seat? Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Amen. That's why it says in verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, verse 11, the one who sits on the throne is Christ. And verse 12 says, every tongue shall confess to God. What does that make Christ? God. People say, well, the Bible never says Jesus is God. It sure does many, many times. And this is just one place. You might have to read past one verse. You compare this judgment seat of Christ to their confessing before God. God is sitting on that throne, manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. See the accounting there? What does accounting mean? We have a responsibility. We have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Romans 14 is Paul not talking. He's not talking here about unbelievers. He's not talking about the dead who were in unbelief. He's not talking about nations. He's talking here to believing people in the body of Christ, in the church. They believe Jesus Christ. They know the gospel. In Romans 14, they're determining how they ought to walk this way or that way. And Paul's one of his first point is, look, you're not their judge. Now, he doesn't say it doesn't matter how you walk, but he does say you're not their judge. So be careful how you minister to the brother who's weaker than you. You can't condemn him because you're not the judge. You ought to teach him and love him and be patient and show grace and everything else. But who's the judge? Christ is. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat. So they will, for their ignorance or walking away that God didn't tell them to walk, because it's their responsibility, and so will you based on how you treated them. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And by the everyone here, he's talking about believers in this context. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians 5, verse 9. This is right after Paul says, I am confident, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When we die, it's appointed for man once to die, and then to face judgment, to appear before the Lord. That's what Hebrews 9:27 says. And Paul says that too. Well, he says it seemingly in a rejoicing way. Like, when I die, I'm with the Lord. It's like, well, wait a minute. Didn't it mean you appear for him in judgment? Yeah, but he's saved. That's why Philippians 1, he says, to die for me is gain. Amen. How do you know for sure, Paul? We'll deal with that in a little bit. But he knows because there's already been a judgment against you. Amen. And we'll deal with that according to God's grace. But he says, wherefore, in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, whether we're still in this life here or whether we're dead and with him, we may be accepted of him. You see, we are responsible to him. We serve him. Amen. And Paul's point here is, I serve him, not you. It's interesting what he says. He says, you guys aren't my judge. That's fascinating. You don't hear many preachers do that. Normally, the standard of ministers and ministry is like, are you serving people well, right? There's a way to use that statement rightly, but people in the church or out of the church are not your authority and judge. That's what Paul's saying here. He He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Are you part of the body of Christ or aren't you? According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now you're going to receive a consequence based on what you did, good or bad, in the body of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice in verse 11, don't confuse the words here, what he's saying. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He is not saying this because he's shaking in his boots, afraid of what Jesus will do to him. He's talking about this because the Lord himself is so holy and righteous that he'll hold everyone to that standard, right? He says, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He answers to the Lord, not men. Men can threaten him. Men can kill him. Men can say, Paul, you're doing it with a false pretense like the Corinthians were doing. And he says, it doesn't matter. It's the Lord that I am trying to stand approved of. But he says, we persuade men. We know the Lord, but we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. See the manifest unto God there? So we try to persuade men. We teach men. We minister to men. But we are made manifest. We're open to the eyes of God. He's the judge. And I trust also, manifest in your conscience. I hope you know the truth as well as God does. This is why Paul often speaks, I speak the truth and I lie not. God knows. Right? He says, God knows this and God knows that. Because he appeals to God, because the judge of all the earth knows. He knows every thought, every motive that you have. You try to perform something with a clear motive and heart, and someone says, you're trying to trick me. And you say, I'm not. God knows. They don't, but God knows, right? You try to let people realize that you're trustworthy and credible and responsible, but not everyone thinks you are. Not everyone cares that you are. People will oppose you. People will frustrate you. People will be against you. But praise God that in Christ, they can be against you, but God is for you in the body of Christ.
Amen.
And therefore, Paul says, I manifest to him. He knows what I believe. He knows what I trust. It doesn't matter what anyone else says against me. Okay? What he's saying here is appealing to the judgment seat of Christ, to what Christ is, how Christ is going to judge him. Okay? Now, here, like I said, is where Scofield drops the ball a bit, because he doesn't separate entirely prophecy from mystery. Because he doesn't do that, Scofield sees every believer in the Bible and every reward given to any believer in the Bible as this judgment seat. And so he goes to Matthew 16, where Jesus tells the disciples about their coming reward. He says, this is the judgment seat of Christ. This is what Paul's talking about. And that would be incorrect. Matthew 16, verse 27. Going back before Matthew 16 means that we're going before the cross. We're going back to the ministry of the 12 apostles who knew nothing about the cross of Christ. Going back to Israel's prophetic program, a kingdom message spoken of and built since the foundation of the world. Matthew 16, 27 is what I want. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Doesn't the first part of that sound familiar? Yeah, it kind of sounds like here, when he comes in his glory with his angels. Only he says, he'll reward every man according to his works. Well, is it this one or is it this one? Scofield puts them to the same. Matthew 16 is that. Well, he doesn't come here with his angels to the earth. He comes here. He comes here in the air. We meet him in the air. Right? And who's he talking to here? Is he talking to the body of Christ right here? He's talking about the church? They know nothing of the church, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, the same chapter, he tells them, I'm going to suffer and die and raise from the dead. And Peter tries to prevent him. He says, no, forbid it, Lord. You're not going to die on my watch. And Jesus turns back to him and says, get behind me, Satan. Remember that whole thing? Why did Jesus call Peter Satan when he just says, you'll get reward when I come back with my angels? Peter didn't know about the cross. And guess what? At this point, Jesus isn't holding him responsible for that either. Isn't that interesting? Like Peter, he gives keys to the kingdom in this chapter. And though he calls him Satan, he doesn't hold him responsible to his misunderstanding about the cross. Which is to say, the cross judgment is not this judgment. Right? They're not being judged based on the knowledge of that. Revelation 22, at the very end of Revelation 22, it talks about the Lord coming back and his reward is with him. Well, we're talking about the Lord's return and his rewards. Not every reward in the Bible is for you. It might be for Israel. By the way, that same Peter, who's promised a reward at the appearing of Jesus in glory with his angels, is promised a throne to sit on in Christ's kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28. Well, Peter's promised an earthly throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's got to be right here. Right? We're caught up to heaven. Amen. This throne is on earth. This judgment's up there. You see the different places? This judgment happens in heaven. This judgment happens on earth. They're not the same judgment. They're different judgments. That's how easy it is to read the Bible and say, well, there's differences here. They can't be the same. What tends to happen, however, is people see these differences. They have a question about that. And they either don't ask her, they ask someone who they think should know, and they say, well, don't worry about the details, it's just all the judgment. The details matter greatly. Amen. The details is where you find your salvation, where you find the timing, where you find the place, and where you find the standard of what you're going to be judged by. You don't get charged before the court and not hire a lawyer and say, well, I think I got the general gist of the law. You need to know the details. The details of the law matter before you go to court. Else they'll catch you on it. So, well, yeah, you saw that part, but you didn't see this part over here. You're guilty. How are you going to be judged? We're getting there. Scofield not only places every believer at this judgment, even Israel's believers, but he also puts us into Israel's new covenant. Hebrews 10:17, he says, we are made part of Israel's covenant, and that's what this judgment is going to be based on, is the covenant God made with Israel. Hebrews 10, verse 17. Is what he quotes. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Has God done that for you? Again, people generalize and say, oh yeah, the laws of God, you mean like God's words, and God's words are in your heart. Yeah, he's done that. No, it says law. And in Hebrews 9, it clarifies and says, the house of Israel and house of Judah. We have a whole seminar talking about this in Hebrews 8, verse 8. It's amazing how many dispensationalists 100 years ago in time past that were contemporary with Scofield said that if you think the church is in Hebrews chapter 8, one of them said you're a fool. Yeah. That's fascinating because Scofield was contemporary with these guys. And Hebrews 10, he says that's Israel. You see, Scofield's not the authority of any dispensationalist. We're using the subjects he brought up as teaching points here, but the judgment seat of Christ is for the church, the body of Christ. It's not for the nations. It's not for the dead who are raised from hell. It is for the body of Christ. In fact, it's here where Scofield adds his fifth judgment, which we won't cover because it's not actually technically one of these judgments. He says the fifth judgment, there's four in your outline. The fifth one he makes, the chastisement of God upon believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? He says, this is the judgment of God upon believers, and he chases them as sons. Well, what's it mean to chasten? Well, he'll slap you around, apparently. Read Hebrews 12. Bad things can happen to you. God judges you. And when does this happen, Scofield? He writes in his booklet, anytime. Where does this happen, Scofield? He writes in his booklet, anywhere. Interesting. Anywhere, anytime, God can chastise you based on your failure to obey the rules in the book of Hebrews, which happens to be for Israel. Not only is it not a distinct judgment, it doesn't even meet the definition of holding court, because God doesn't hold court for that for Israel either. Right? They don't stand before God, and God says, you know what? Time for chastisement. Now, I do that with my son, right? I just don't willy-nilly wake up and say, all right, you know. Like he stands before me. I set him right in front of me. And I say, do you know what you did? Give him opportunity to confess, you know, and go through the whole situation. So he understands what happened, his guilt. And then I give the decision and then it's enforced, you know. That's holding court. God doesn't do that in Hebrews 12 with the chastisement of Israel. Because they have a covenant. And when they don't walk according to it, God says, you're going to fall into the ditch. Yes. It's a natural consequence of their failure to obey the covenant. But are you in a covenant? Nope. But people teach like that, right? Like, well, the reason why you were having a good week and then a bad week is because God's chastising you. I must have missed that court date. Like, he didn't tell me what I was doing wrong. And that's what Christians are confused by, right? Like, what did I do? I must have done something wrong. That's not how God, the judge of the earth, works. Amen. He tells you what he did wrong. And if you're not under the law, you're not under the law. Which means you're waiting for the judgment seat of Christ for him to judge according to whatever he's judging you for. Amen. He's not chastising you. Okay, you're members of his body. All right. That's another lesson for another day, but Schofield makes out another judgment. But he doesn't really follow his own rules about judgment regarding that. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at the standard by which God judges at the judgment seat of Christ. Judges members of his body. Some people think, well, you know, if you're saved by grace and you live by grace in Christ, that it's forbidden for God to judge you at all, which is just contrary to Scripture, folks, because Romans 14, all will stand before Christ in judgment. Paul says to die is gain, which means he's going to stand before the Lord. And we've talked before about the judgment seat of Christ in detail, about how that day for a believer is actually a day of rejoicing and a good day. Because the consequence of this judgment seat that is in heaven for the body of Christ does not result in everlasting fire or the lake of fire. Okay? There is fire, but no one ever goes in it. In 1 Corinthians 3. No one does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. By the way, you can see how when people confuse these judgments, they don't see there's different ones. They put them all together. That you can teach from this passage right here that everyone gets saved. You can, because no one at this judgment gets condemned for eternity in fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Paul is the master builder of God's grace. I have laid the foundation. Paul is not the foundation, but he has laid a foundation. This is the Pauline foundation here. And another builds thereon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Paul is specifically saying to the Corinthians, be careful how you live, right? And how you walk and work, because you will be judged according to the responsibility that you have. You boast in God's grace. You say you're saved by God's grace. Well, life generally has responsibility before God, and you being saved and having eternal life has responsibility before God. You didn't know how to walk. Well, how do I walk? I'm the master builder. I'm the architect laying this foundation. Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to how Paul lays that foundation. It's not Jesus Christ any way you want to think about him. Jesus Christ any way you want to teach him. The Muslims teach Jesus. It's Jesus Christ according to what Paul's laying down here. Amen. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Do you see that work made manifest? Well, who's it manifest to? Each other? No, God. God's the judge. He's the one that sees all, sees why you do all. He knows all. And it's Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is your Savior, who sees this. It's manifest. For the day shall declare it, the day of judgment, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, what's revealed by fire? Look at the first part of the verse. Every man's work. And the fire shall try what is being held in court. What's held up to be judged in this court? Are you? Your work is. Amen. That's the difference. So you stand before God in judgment, and the judgment is your work, not you. So what gets burned up in the fire is not you, it's the work. And you say, well, how can my work get burned up? Easy. Have you ever lost a project you were working on? Have you ever tried to work so hard on something and you just get fired from your job? It's like, have you ever had something you've been working on for a while and it get destroyed? Like, you know the feeling of losing your work. And people try to comfort you and say, well, you can do it again. You can remake it, yeah. But I spent all that work. That is what happens at this judgment. Here at this judgment seat, we live in the body of Christ down here, ministering according to the responsibility God's given us. And when we get that judgment and he says, what work did you do in my body? You say, well, this and that and the other thing. And you say, what did you do? That's not what I told you to do. That's not what I said the church should do. You didn't minister the right God. You didn't minister the right truth. You mean I spent all that time in vain? Sorry, buddy. Lost. But when you do the right sort of work, build on the right foundation to see souls saved and saints edified, suddenly at that judgment seat, you know what else happens? Other people have been saved. Other people have been helped. Other people do the right service, and you start to see the fruit of the work that you did. Amen. That's why it's a day of rejoicing, folks, because there'll be consequences to the work that you did here you don't see now. But God sees them. And at that judgment, he makes it known. Not only the vain work that you did, I mean, you're probably cognizant of some of that. You're like, well, that was a waste of time. But you probably don't know a lot of the consequences of the good things you've done in Christ according to his word rightly divided. That's the good side of judgment. We tend to think of the courtroom always ending in a bad situation, but what if it ends with, and that happened because you believed and said that and stood for that? Oh, wow. God, you are wise to give me those words. I didn't know that was going to work that way. God did. You see? That's a good day, folks. That's why Paul calls that day a day of rejoicing. He doesn't call it a day of darkness and the Lord's judgment over here. Because the result of this is filtering out those who get in and those who go to the fire, right? This one, you're saved. Let's finish the passage here. I keep saying it. Let's see what the Bible says. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Do you see the distinction he's making? Between you, yourself, and your work? That's different than Revelation 20. The dead shall be raised, will be judged according to the works, and those who are judged according to the works go back down to the lake of fire. They are thrown to the lake of fire. Not their works, they are. That judgment is not this judgment. Amen. They're different. Yep. All right? And if you don't rightly divide, you'll think God's judging you according to your works for your eternal destination, instead of judging you for your works for the sort they are to serve God rightly. That's a different analysis. Okay, you might think I need to feed the poor more instead of preaching the gospel more, which is precisely the argument happening in Christianity today. Right? Maybe we should be more engaged in politics. Maybe we should do this sort of thing that helps social welfare. Well, maybe we should preach the gospel. No. We need to help there physically. Why? There's a judgment according to that sort of work. The judgment according to this sort of work. Well, which sort of work is it? What's your judgment? This is why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. Aaron's work is going to be sorted. Gold, silver, precious stones. We studied this before. We won't get into it all today, but these things mean something. When you've built gold, silver, precious stones, by the way, that reward is not gold, silver, precious stones. Don't think that the reward is gold. He's saying if you build with gold. Obviously, it's not you literally building with blocks of gold. What is you building? You're building the body of Christ. That's what God's building. Okay? The gold and the silver and precious stones has to do with what you're building and how you're building. Are you faithful? Are you honorable? Are you pure with the word that works effectually in the body to build it? Or are you a mixture? Are you impure? You're dishonorable in your actions. Right? These sorts of things. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Paul says his final epistle to Timothy, I charge you, I motivate you, I give you the conviction, I make sure you know the responsibility because there's going to be a judgment. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge. You charge people because they have a responsibility. If they have a responsibility, they're going to be judged accordingly. And so Paul says, his final words here, who shall judge the quick and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom. Right? Well, those are two different things, folks. Here he judges the quick. Here he judges the dead, right? Two different things. But he'll judge everybody, right? And so he's talking about Timothy and his charge. And what does he charge him to do in verse 2? Preach the word. In chapter 2, he said, the word of truth rightly divided. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Well, what if you don't preach the word rightly divided? Or what if you don't reprove and rebuke and exhort because you think that's just kind of negative? Apparently, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not the right sort of work. You're not fulfilling the charge. Do you see that? The Bible tells us what to say and what to speak based on how we rightly divide the scriptures. Amen. Let's deal with the fourth and final judgment in our lesson here today, which is actually the first one in chronology. As we've dealt with the final one, the great white throne, we've dealt with the judgment of nations before that kingdom, we've dealt with the heavenly judgment seat of Christ, of the body of Christ. This is your judgment. But there's another judgment that belongs to you that has already happened if you trust the gospel. And that's the judgment of sin that happens by the cross. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he died and rose from the dead, Paul starts to preach here about what happened here by the cross. Hebrews wrote about it, about his sacrifice for sin, but Paul makes it known even more by his resurrection. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 9. You'll see we first quoted that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, the judgment. Remember that passage? That's talking about Jesus, folks. One common question people have about Hebrews 9:27 is, what about those people who won't die? Because there are people, according to Paul, that are alive and remain and get changed in the moment, twinkling of an eye, that don't die. What about Enoch? What about Elijah? I mean, there's some people who haven't died, which is contrary to science, I know, but not the Bible. So how can it be appointed to man who wants to die if not all men have died? Well, there's a valid question, but the context is the answer, in that this verse really is not directly talking about you, not only because you're not Hebrews, it's talking about Christ. He says in verse 26, Christ hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ came to die on the cross for sins. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and who was Christ? A man. He died, but he didn't die a death that he deserved, right? He died. And then it says, after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear sins. He comes back for salvation. He died to bear sins. He comes back from the dead for salvation. Right? It's talking about Christ. Christ became a man so he could die, so he can raise from the dead, so that he can sit on the judgment seat over man in a righteous judgment of salvation. And this is the judgment Paul preaches in his epistles, that you don't have to wait over here or over here to receive salvation. You don't have to wait over here for that kingdom to receive salvation. Paul preaches you can trust the work of Christ's cross, who was made sin for you, and you can be made right now the righteousness of God in him. Well, how can I be saved right now if I'm not yet dead in my flesh? Paul's answer is, you're crucified with him. Right? Because this happens up here after you die or after you're taken up. But you don't have to wait for that one to deal with your sin. This deals with the sort of work that you have. There's a judgment that occurred according to the mystery by Christ's cross and resurrection. When you trust what Christ did dying on the cross for you, Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. And yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So you can have judicially the judgment of death upon you because Christ died and you're in him. And yet you can still walk around the earth in your mortal body. You see that amazing truth? But what's that mean then for your sin? If you are counted of God judicially in the court saying, well, that guy's dead because that guy's in Christ. That means your sins paid for. Amen. That's how that works. This is why the judgment is so important to understand. It's salvation, folks. The judgment of God is salvation for you when you trust the gospel. Because if I'm dead with him, then you can't accuse me for my sins. Because once I'm dead, you can't punish a dead man for sins. So I'm going to take his death. And guess what? I'm going to take his life too. So that I can live now each day as his body. Do you see why we're called the body of Christ? We're putting in his body who died. We're putting in his body who lives. And we live right now. Amen. Which is why this judgment isn't about your sins. It's about what you do in his body. Right? You're already dead to sins, is what Paul teaches. Because the judgment for your sins occurred when you trusted Christ's cross. His death for you became your death. Christ was made sin for you that you might be known the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing trespasses unto them, that he might minister reconciliation to the world through you. Okay. Christ's resurrection, his resurrection, is the one that accompanies this judgment. The judgment to save you by God's grace could not occur without Christ's resurrection.
Amen.
Christ is going to come back here according to prophecy because he has to according to the covenant. But your salvation can't be accomplished unless he rose from the dead and died on the cross. So you see that judgment God made here by the cross? Romans explains it all. That God will count you as dead. It's not according to your works, it's according to his works. And he'll give you life freely as a result of Christ's work. All you have to do is trust. And when you trust, God holds court and says, saved. Gives you his Holy Spirit, changes you as a member of his body, and now you're renewed. You're in the new creature, the body of Christ.
Amen.
Living a life in service, waiting for that one. Waiting for the rewards. Hoping that you can learn and grow in the knowledge of the truth so that you can serve properly, right? So the final judgment, again, Scofield mentions this too, which is correct, which is the judgment of sin by the cross. Okay? When we were irresponsible sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul teaches from his 5 verse 8. And so God saves us by grace through faith. And that's the judgment that happens by the cross. So that's the final judgment for today. And the first one that needs to happen for you to be saved is trusting that one. If you don't trust that one, you're not going to that one. And if you don't trust that one, you're not going to bless these people. You're going here. Because you'll die here, having rejected the cross, and you'll resurrect right here, being judged according to your works. Not a good time. So trust the salvation God freely offers to you through the cross and judgment of Christ. Any comments? Any questions? Yes, sir.
Do